Now, in the a recent series of sermons I've been giving, I've been looking at the history of the New Testament church, or at least the history of Christ's ministry in the beginning of the New Testament era. And I began with a sermon that looked at a short period, the fall of 27 A.D., when Jesus Christ was baptized. I also gave some background on John the Baptist. And then I gave another one that covered the period from his baptism in the fall of 27 A.D. To the Passover of the next year, and in which we talked some about some of the highlights and kind of asked some questions about things that you may not have thought about to ask, but we talked about the temptation, talked a lot about Christ cleansing the temple. And then a sermon last time that covered only about 50-day period from the Passover of 28 A.D. to Pentecost of 28 A.D. and discussed some things there. Christ spent most of that time preaching and baptizing, or at least his disciples were baptizing for him, in Judea. But the interesting thing about that period is that the real emphasis was not on his message, but on certain things that happened related to his meeting with Nicodemus, with the relationship with John the Baptist during that period, and his rejection at Nazareth. And so that brings us to what would logically be the next part of this history to cover, which is the Pentecost of 28 A.D. on to the next Passover in 29 A.D., and that was kind of my intention in preparing the sermon. And the first part of that was Christ moving to Capernaum. And that's as far as I got in the sermon. So it's not going to be Pentecost of 28 A.D. to Passover of 29 A.D., but rather it's going to be on the subject of Jesus Christ moving to Capernaum. Now, looking at a map of the area where Christ was. Now, here's Nazareth down here, and notice it's pretty close to Samaria. Cana, right up here, where he did the first miracle of turning the water into wine. But then Capernaum is located way up here on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And so he moved up there. Now, the question that comes to mind is exactly why did he do that? Now, I've been giving a timeline, so we might just go back and quickly review the timeline that I've been talking about. his baptism in the fall of 27, cleansing the temple, his temptation in the wilderness, and then cleansing the temple. John was arrested at some point before Pentecost. He was rejected at Pentecost, and then we haven't gotten to some of these major things, John being beheaded, and of course, eventually Christ being crucified. But what I want to focus on is this period right in here where Christ moves to Capernaum. And so if you want a title for this sermon, you might just say Capernaum. And I'll give you my usual subtitle I've been giving in this series of sermons. It's questions you may have never thought to ask. So we're going to talk about this move to Capernaum and its significance, both short-term and long-term. You might remember some of the questions that I asked in that last sermon. One that Christ asked to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel? Do not know these things. Christ was astounded that the religious leaders did not understand the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. we talked about what John did, what John the Baptist knew that no one else did. You know, at that time, John the Baptist and Jesus Christ were the only two people that had God's Spirit that was bestowed on them in the womb. And so they were operating in a different realm, you might say. You might say, well, they're the first two members of the New Testament Church of God in that sense, because they had received God's Spirit. And so John understood the things about the Messiah that Nicodemus did not. And we talked about what was so important about Christ's trip to Samaria, first time the gospel was preached to the Gentiles was by Jesus Christ. He spent several days in Samaria after meeting the woman at the well, preaching to the people in Samaria. And then we talked about why they got so mad at him in Nazareth. Mentioned three reasons that he declared himself the Messiah, and they didn't think too much of that. Probably a lot of jealousy, envy, and just shock that he would have such nerve. He didn't do any miracles there like he was doing in Samaria to those Gentiles, and they certainly didn't like that. But then another thing, he compared the Jews at Nazareth to the idolatrous ancient Israelites, referring back to the time of Elijah and Elisha and how they went to Gentile people, not to the widows of the Jews. So they almost killed him. That was the second attempt on his life, Herod making the first attempt. And so Jesus moves to Capernaum as we follow through the scriptures. And so the question that we may ask is, why did Christ move to Capernaum? And of course, there's one very obvious answer. They tried to kill him in Nazareth. It probably wasn't a good idea for him to stay there. And so that would be one reason why he moved. But we find something else about this move to Capernaum in the scriptures in Matthew 4, verses 13 through 16. So let's begin there, Matthew 4, verse 13. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region, the shadow of death, in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. And so the scripture gives us a very simple reason why he moved to Capernaum. And that is to fulfill a prophecy by Isaiah. Now, so that's two simple answers. He wanted to avoid being killed if he'd stayed around Nazareth, and he needed to fulfill this prophecy by Isaiah. But a simple answer, like to fulfill prophecy, simple answers are rarely that simple. You know, you think about all the prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. Born of a virgin. Where he was born. All these kind of things. You know, I have in the back of one of my Bibles, they have all the prophecies that Christ fulfilled. Oh, all the Old Testament prophecies that Christ fulfilled. And they list about 50. And I've seen other listings that may list 100 or more. And it depends on how you count things. And in my reference that I was looking at in the back of my Bible, they basically will take a whole passage. You know, like if you've got Isaiah 10 verses, and it may be several specific prophecies related to the Messiah in those 10 verses, but they count that as one fulfilling of one prophecy. But however you count it, you know, somewhere between 50 and maybe 150 or so, there are a lot of prophecies that Christ fulfilled. But this seems like one of the most inconsequential, minor tidbits of prophecy that Christ fulfilled. Now, what was going on when God was inspiring Isaiah to give these messianic prophecies? Did he just kind of say, well, let's throw in this tidbit. He's going to move to Capernaum during his ministry. Yeah, why even throw something in like that? What's going on here? Is there something else involved in this prophecy than just, yeah, it's just fulfilling another prophecy that was in the Old Testament? Well, that's what I want to look into today. And I found a pretty nifty chart showing all the kings of Judah. And it's kind of it's not, the horizontal scale is not how long they served, they just kind of spaced equally. But the vertical scale is kind of a rating of how good or evil they were. And you can see that they give three ratings there, evil, good, or revival, or you might say very good in terms of that. And you can see there were a lot of evil kings of Judah. And a few good ones, and four that would kind of stand out as being in that revival range of very good kings of Israel. But what reason I show you this chart is because I want to show you where Isaiah fell in the line of all these kings. So I'll bring that up. Isaiah had a pretty long period of prophesying. On the order of about 50 years. And I'm going to throw out a lot of dates for you today. This is going to be kind of a little bit of a history lesson. So I'm going to be throwing out a lot of dates. And as I always tell you, we think some of these dates are pretty good, within probably a year or so, or even better than that in many cases. But they are estimates. And these dates just kind of give us a range, kind of give us some sequencing of understanding. But, don't get too hung up on an exact date being, absolutely the final answer on any date. But about 50 years, from about 745 to about 695, was the period that Isaiah prophesied. And he began, and by the way, Jotham and Ahaz, his son, there's apparently a co-regency period in there where they were both ruling. But so it's in the period of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and a little bit of the time of Manasseh that Isaiah prophesied. And by the way, an interesting side note, which I'll throw out here, since we're talking a little history today, is people have questioned since forever. The accuracy, the truth of the Bible. And one thing that was questioned was, like, were there really all these kings? Was there really a David and so forth? And there is some archaeological evidence that there was a Jotham and an Ahaz. And I'll just show you that. Did Ahaz exist? Well, in the 1990s, they found this seal. It's referred to as the Seal of Ahaz. Now, experts have examined this to try to determine a date, and they have concluded that it is consistent with the time that Ahaz, the Bible indicates that Ahaz was serving. And, that's one of the things about these dates, by the way. It's kind of hard just from the Bible to figure out some of these dates. But fortunately for us, a lot of us countries, from Babylon to the Assyrians to the Persians and so forth, they kept a lot of good records that have survived down through the ages. And so by correlating certain events that occurred in the Bible with dates that these records from that's been preserved from other countries, we've been able to narrow down some of these dates pretty well. But in this case, the Seal of Ahaz, I'm sure there's probably a few of you that may not read Hebrew, so I'll translate it for you. It says, belonging to Ahaz, son of Jotham, And so it's just the seal that the king would stamp things to make it official. And so, yeah, so that was preserved. And so it indicates, yeah, there was a Jotham and there was an Ahaz. But let's go back to the situation when Isaiah prophesies. And what I want to do is lead up to the point of where Isaiah made the prophecy that was fulfilled in Matthew 4 that we read just a minute ago. That's the direction we're going. All right, so let's look at the world situation back at that time. Assyria was on the move. It was growing. It was beginning to expand. Syria also was pretty big, as you can see here. And then here's little Israel and little Judah down here. And I don't know whether you can read all the fine print there, but this is talking about Samaria and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and down here, Jerusalem and King Ahaz. But you can see this is small potatoes compared to all that was going on during this period of time. Now, gradually, Assyria began to expand. They were expanding across the Fertile Crescent. Now they were on the downward side of the Fertile Crescent. And so they moved on into Syria and gradually squeezed Syria on down. And so it reached the point where all this part of Assyria was absorbed by Assyria. And so now you had this small area of Assyria, Israel, and Judah down here. Now, let me bring up another map that you can look at here. In Judah, now Judah had kind of shrunk by this time too from what the original boundaries were when the God gave the land to the Israelites. You know, it was a pretty small area here. There were Philistines on the coast side. There was Edom, Moab, and Ammon on the other side. Israel was gradually shrinking. It was getting smaller and smaller. Assyria moved in, and some of these other countries began to absorb the land. So things were shrinking down. And so what initiated Isaiah's prophecy is what I'm getting at here. And so just to give you a little bit of background, in the 740s, the ruler of Assyria was Tiglath-Pileser, and he was threatening Assyria and Israel both. And Menahem was the king of Israel at that time. And both Syria and Israel paid tribute to Assyria to leave him alone. That didn't last too long. And Pekah became the king of Israel. Along with Syria, they formed an alliance. They rebelled against Assyria, quit paying tribute. Syria had some other things going on other parts of the kingdom. And so they didn't pay a lot of attention to it at first. But meanwhile, Israel and Syria were feeling their oats, and they decided that they were going to invade Judah, which they did, Ahaz being the king of Judah at that time. And they soundly defeated Judah, basically almost destroyed them. In one day, the alliance killed 120,000 Judean soldiers in just one day. They pretty much took the whole country and took over 200,000 women and children as prisoners up to Samaria. And about the only thing that saved Ahaz was the walls of Jerusalem. They couldn't get through the walls, so they weren't able to conquer Jerusalem. But it was such a devastating victory. If they had chosen to, they more than likely could have sieged Jerusalem, starved them out, and there would have been no Judah anymore. It would have just been absorbed. But something happened at this point, and we can pick up the story here in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 9 through 11. As they were coming back to Samaria, and they had these hundreds of thousands of slaves, that's what they were going to be used as, a prophet shows up. And this prophet was Oded. So in 2 Chronicles 28:9, but a prophet of the Lord was there, whose name was Oded, and he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, "Look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry at Judah, and he delivered them into your hands." And notice he's saying, "You think you did this? I did this. But you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven." Yeah, this was apparently a very vicious war. Wait, if 120,000 people were killed in one day, that was a pretty vicious fight going on. But he said, "You have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven, and now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves. But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you." He didn't say it's going to come. He said, "It's here. You better make the right decision right now, or you will experience the wrath of God." Now, so they debated. You can read the context in Kings and Chronicles. And there was a debate, should we do this, should we not do that? But for one of the few times in the northern tribes' history since the split, they actually made a good decision. And so they fed and clothed them and sent them back to Judah. And so they avoided catastrophe for a few more years there. And but things were starting to happen pretty fast in other fronts, and things were not going to last very long. Let's go back to my maps here. This map shows the original breakdown of all the tribes. And I show this so we can kind of see where Zebulun, Naphtali was in this area, up in this area, basically what's now called Galilee, or then in that time was called Galilee too, or at least in Christ's time, as it was. But now what happened was the Assyrians started to solve their problems other places, and so they started dealing with the all these little small nations down by the Mediterranean Sea, and they sent an army down the coastline, you know, so through through Phoenicia, on down through the coast of Israel, all the way down to Egypt, as a matter of fact. The Philistines were part of that that was basically destroyed by the Assyrian army at that time, which solved one of Judah's problems. So they were on the move. Now, but Israel and Syria were still kind of feeling their oats. And they started thinking, I think we kind of made a mistake when we sent all those people back to Judah. Let's go back and let's take Jerusalem and let's just end this thing. And so they started planning another attack on Israel with the main, or on Judah, with the main goal of taking Judah. All right, so that planning was going on. But in the meantime, Assyria was really flexing its muscles after it went down the coastline. Then it sent its armies, and I'll show another map here so we can kind of view that. Judah knew that, and Ahaz knew through his spies that, yes, they were planning another invasion. And so he contacted the Assyrians And we find this in 2 Chronicles 28, first verse 16. And at the same time, King Ahaz sent to Assyria to help him. And and then in verses 21 and 22 of 2 Chronicles 28, for Ahaz took part of the treasures from the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria. But he did not help him. Now, in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. I like the way the Bible expresses that. This is that King Ahaz. That in his time of trouble, when he was barely saved a couple of years earlier, he became, instead of serving God more, he became less so. And basically, it sounds like pretty much cleaned out any remaining treasures that were left. He had to, tax everybody, get enough money to try to buy off the Assyrians to help them protect him from Israel and Syria. Now, but they did, or Assyria didn't directly help him at that moment, but then a short time later, Assyria did send their armies into both towards Damascus and then on into Israel, into Samaria, which was the capital. Excuse me. So that brings us to Isaiah 7. And I'm going to spend some time in Isaiah 7. So if you want to follow along in your Bible, you might want to keep it there in Isaiah 7, because we're going to read a lot of that chapter. I'll be showing other scriptures on the screen as we tie all this together. But the first six verses of Isaiah 7, they're against Ephraim and Syria, who plan to break the walls of Jerusalem at that time. And so those first few chapters just said God is against them. And it's kind of interesting that he doesn't really refer to Israel, but to Ephraim. But I want to pick it up in verse 7 of Isaiah 7 here, where thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. He says, this invasion is being planned. It shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken. And you can see here, he doesn't even refer to it as Israel anymore. Just calls it Ephraim. And Ephraim was the leading tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh together. But by this time, the area that's still Israel was basically Ephraim and Manasseh, that area, mostly Ephraim. Most of the other tribes had kind of been absorbed or or moved into that area as Israel gradually shrunk over the period of many years. But it says the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. Now, they didn't even mention Pekah's name. Just says Remaliah's son, like kind of spitting it out, not even mentioning the name. So God clearly was obviously upset at what was going on after they had listened to the prophet Oded and kind of backed off. Now they were planning it again. So here's where they were. And, of course, then the problem is kind of solved, for at least momentarily, for Judah. Because the Assyrians move in, they pretty much collapse both the nation of Syria and then what's left of the nation of Israel. They set up a kind of a puppet king, and by 722, 721, the nation of Israel is gone, and the people exile. But what I want to point out here is, it says, within 65 years, Ephraim will be broken so that it will not be a people. So he's telling Ahaz here that in 65 years, not only will Israel be destroyed, they will not even be a people anymore. Now, I'm going to give you a reference here in Ezra. Ezra 4:10, now this is moving on down the line a ways. In Ezra 4:10, and this is referring to what was happening during the period of some of the people coming back to Judah. But, and we're breaking into the middle of a sentence here, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper, which is Assurbanipal, took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria and the remainder beyond the river and so forth. So it was Assurbanipal who basically brought in foreigners, settled them in what had originally been Israel and Samaria. And that was when basically all the Israelites had been evacuated by that time. It was, you know, it was a process. You don't just empty a nation at one time. But at this period, the Israelites were gone, and Assurbanipal started bringing in the foreigners to occupy the land. All right, so that gives you kind of a background. Let me put it here in a time chart so that we kind of see what we're talking about here. Most of these things that I've been describing happened in about a 10-12 year period, in that period that I've shown in the yellow up there. But it was in 743 BC that Tiglath-Pileser III started receiving tribute from Israel and Syria. It was in 740 BC that they rebelled against Assyria. It was in 736 that Israel and Syria defeated Judah, 736, 735, right in that range. It was in 733 that Assyria invaded the coast from Tyre on down to Egypt. But also, Israel and Syria were planning this attack, another attack on Judah. And this was when Isaiah prophesizes to Ahaz in chapter 7 of Isaiah. So this gives you the time frame for this prophecy. And then in about 732, Assyria just hammers Syria and Israel. And they both fall, and Hosea becomes a puppet ruler of Israel. That doesn't last very long. And by around 727, Tiglath-Pileser dies, and we have several more kings of Assyria moving, take his place over the next few years. But it's 725 to 722 that Shalmaneser V, who came after Tiglath-Pileser, lays siege to the Samaria, the capital, and the exile of Israel begins. And of course, it had already begun before that, but the major part of it begins here. Back in 733 is the period, 733-732, that was a period that that Israel was defeated and the exiling of the people began. All right, so we go down here to 668 B.C., and this is when Assurbanipal began his reign. And this was at the time that basically all the Israelites had been departed. And so if you look at the period from 733 to 668, it's about 65 years there. And so a lot was happening in those first 10 or 12 years. And then there was just this gradual, they were moving all the remaining Israelites out, and we're moving in, and several kings came along during this period of time. But eventually, they were all gone. And they were moved to different parts of the empire and kind of disappeared from history. The Lost Ten Tribes, as they're often referred to. We knew what became of some of them. you know, as far as history is concerned, they seem to have kind of just disappeared. All right, so that's the time frame we're talking about. But particularly, I want to talk about we're at this period when this prophecy was given to Ahaz in chapter 7 of about 11 or 12 years before the disappearance of the nation of Israel. All right, so in terms of what initiated the prophecy, it's all these events that are going to happen in those next 10 or 12 years that initiated the prophecy. Now, getting back to our map here, by that time, the time of this prophecy, Israel had shrunk down, and they were just a small part of what they had been. And God didn't even call them Israel anymore. He called them Ephraim. And then by 722, some people date it 721, Ephraim was gone. And Samaria became the country. And it was a country of foreigners who had been imported in to replace all the exile Israelites. Now, so this is the period we're talking about. This is when this prophecy was occurring. And if you kind of look, now I put up on the left here another map, and this is what the area looked like at the time of Christ. Now, in the time of Christ, you can see that here was Judah down here. There were all these other countries surrounding it. Samaria was Gentile. Galilee, some of the Israelites had come back to that area and so forth back in earlier years. And so this was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in this area, but a fair amount of Jews were up here. And of course, this is where Christ was born, or where he lived. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was living up in his family was living up in this area. And just before he was born, they had to travel down to be counted in a census. But if you look at how it was 700 years later than it was here, it's pretty much the same. Judah, Samaria was gone. Galilee was up here, but it was a defeated people. Not much had changed. Not much had changed. The over 700 years, pretty much unchanged. Judah, Gentiles, and then a little small group of Galileans, who many of which were Jews, who moved back into that area. All right, now, so God gives this prophecy saying they're going down. And Isaiah says, God wants to give you a sign. What kind of, and you pick the sign. I said, I'm having nothing to do with this. He said, I'm not picking any sign, which is kind of a strange response. And so he has refused. Isaiah said, well, he's going to give you a sign. He'll pick the sign. And that brings us to the next part of that prophecy. Isaiah 7, verse 13 through 17. Then he, referring to Isaiah, said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse evil and to choose good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and to choose good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house, days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So You didn't want to pick a sign? I'll give you a sign. You are going down. Just like Ephraim is going down. And so that's what he gave them. Now, the rest of Isaiah 7 and chapter 8 relate to describing this coming destruction of Israel and Judah. And so there's several chapters there that describe all this. And at this point, we're like 11 or 12 years from the final destruction of Israel. All right, now, so let's jump ahead to chapter 9. After describing all this that's going on, we're still part of the same prophecy that started in chapter 7. In chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, after describing how Israel and Judah are going to fall, nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterwards more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land, the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So here's the prophecy in Matthew 4 that we started out with. And now you know the background leading up to this. It was about 11 or 12 years before the fall of Israel. He had prophesied both Israel and Judah were going to fall. And after describing the carnage for more than a chapter, then it comes to this point and gives this prophecy. Now, I'll just throw up the Matthew one again. I won't read it, but this is what we read earlier. And you can see it's almost word for word in terms of the prophecy. All right, so knowing the history and knowing the context in which the Jews of Christ's time tended to know their Bible, because it was read every week. And there was a pattern the way they went through. And that history of the ancient times, it was known and it was taught. And so they knew this history probably better than we do in terms of, as I was just describing it, they probably knew it that well, at least. And and so then we have this prophecy. Now, I've mentioned, why did Christ move to Capernaum? Well, one was to save his life, and one was to fulfill prophecy. But there's a third reason that he did this, not just to fulfill that prophecy, but as a symbolic warning that history may repeat itself without repentance. Now, this was a repentance issue. Israel refused to repent. Judah had one revival through Hezekiah, repented some, but then it went all downhill pretty much after that. So Judah repented a little bit, but basically fell just like Israel did. And so this was a warning to the people at the time of Christ was preaching. That repentance, and that's what John the Baptist was preaching, repentance. Christ was preaching repentance. That's what was being preached, repentance. And the point being made here is that's what happened 700 years previously, and it's going to happen again if you don't listen to the message that Jesus Christ was giving. And so this was a warning to them. Because he's up in that area. He was fulfilling a prophecy that goes back 700 years when the Israelites would not repent, both Israel and Judah. And now he's teaching repentance again. All right, so that's why he was there, in that area. Because that's where the Jews were, and that's where the Israelites, little change from 700 years, and now they were given a chance to repent, to not follow their forefathers. So, as Judah and Ahaz, Judah under Ahaz, Israel under Pekah, had been warned to repent, Judah and Galilee were now being warned. Without repentance, the implication was that Judah and Galilee would suffer the same fate as their ancestors. That was the implication. That's what the Jews would have understood. And while the past was physical, the emphasis here was on the spiritual. So it was a different kind of repentance. It was going to be a repentance that led to eternal life. But of course, very few people saw that at that time. So the message was a warning, and it's not just to the Jews of that time, but it's an echo down through the ages to the church of God that Isaiah's prophecies have continued to be fulfilled. So, you know, that Matthew, the book of Matthew, where this prophecy was written about, that was probably, we don't know exactly when these New Testament books were written, but people who study this sort of thing think it was probably somewhere in the 10 years before the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and probably in that 10-year period or so before that. That's probably when it happened. And so not many people at that time ever saw, heard about Matthew's book. So it was not mainly meant for those people. It was meant for on down through the ages to the church of God to heed what was being said here and this idea of the importance of repentance. So this all ties together with symbolically Christ moving to Capernaum up in the Galilee region. Now, how do the physical results compare before and after Christ? Let's look at before. Before, who were the enemies and who was occupying Israel at various times over the centuries? You know, the Philistines, Syria, Assyria, Babylon, Egypt, Persia, Greece, Rome, all those were occupying forces at one time or another before Christ. After Christ, well, Rome, Pomerane was a caliphate, Byzantine for a while, the several Islamic caliphates, the Catholic Kingdom of Jerusalem, the Crusaders occupied the area for a while, Saladin, Turkey for centuries, Britain. Not much had changed, just the names of the countries, but basically the same surrounding people were happening. You know, there was no repentance, by and large. And so this prophecy continued and continued to be fulfilled. So that's the physical results. How about the spiritual results before and after Christ? Well, that's kind of the question. But at this point, not a lot of spiritual results have happened. Just a small group that really understands the principles God is teaching and obeys them. But this is the message that's being sent forward. The prophecy in Isaiah, though, didn't end in chapter 9, verse 2. And it raises a question. Another question here. If they had no excuse for not recognizing the Messiah, did people down through the ages have an excuse? Now, these people didn't get it. They were being taught by the Son of God and didn't get it. Practically none recognized. You know, so let's ask this question from the Old Testament. How would you know that Christ would come twice? Could you figure that out from the scriptures? Old Testament scriptures. John the Baptist did. He figured it out. But let's go to Isaiah 9, verses 3 through 5. Let's continue on in Isaiah, because we're going through this prophecy. It's now spreading out from chapter 7 on to chapter 9. Isaiah 9, verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil, for you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian, for every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning fuel of fire. Now, what is this talking about? It's talking about Christ's second coming. And is describing it as in the day of Midian. You know, back, you think back in this country's history, you have the Civil War, and you have the first Battle of Bull Run, the second Battle of Bull Run. Well, we had a first Battle of Midian. There's going to be a second Battle of Midian, is what Isaiah is saying here, and it's called Armageddon. But what's happening here? You know, the previous verses 1 and 2 is talking about child being born, Christ's first coming. Now verses 3 through 5 talking about his second coming. Well, how would you get that from just reading the scripture? How would you make the distinguish between the first and the second coming? Well, it's kind of confusing, isn't it? But since he brings up another day of Midian, let's go back and look at that for a minute. Okay, the Battle of Midian. Again, this goes back, way back to the time of Joshua. And we're talking about up in this same area again. Up in this same area, right up in here, is what we're talking about. So we're talking about the battle and the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other people from the east ruled Israel for about 7 years. And it was a really difficult time. And it's described in Joshua 6 and 7, by the way. But the Israelites had to hide in caves, lived up in the mountains. And then the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon at Ophir. Ophrah is, well, I don't think you can see it on that map, but it's right up in this area here. but they appeared in the angel of the Lord, by the way. Most times when you see the word, the phrase angel of the Lord, it's talking about the word of God, Jesus Christ, before his birth as a human. Appeared to Ophrah. You know the story of Gideon. after this meeting with the angel of the Lord, he made a sacrifice, put the sacrifice on a rock. The rock itself caught fire, burned up the sacrifice. Then he went and tore down, his father had the temple to Baal at his house. He tore that down, put up an altar to God. And then he gathered up an army of 32,000. You know, he tested God. You know, he tested God. But eventually he was ready to go to war, and he gathered his army of 32,000 from Asher, from Zebulun, from Naphtali, and from Manasseh. And then God said, hold on here. You got too many. And so he culled it down to just 300, roughly a tithe of a tithe, and said, this is all you'll need. And then this final battle that Isaiah was describing was going to be fought in the same valley as the Battle of Midian in the Jezreel Valley. And so let's look at a blow up here, just so you can, if you probably can't read all this, but here, this dot right there is Midigo, and Jezreel is right there. So we're talking about this area right in here. This is the Jezreel Valley. And just so you can orient, let me give you another map. I don't know whether you can see this any better or not. But I'll try to point it out here. Here's Medigo, here's Jezreel. Now, this map, it shows Ophir here. Some maps show Ophir right over there. Nobody knows exactly where Ophir it was, but it was up there somewhere in that area. And so let me show you one more map here. This is a little bit bigger. You might be able to read that here. This one shows Ophir over here. But here's the area that was surrounded. You can see Jezreel's down here. This is the Jezreel Valley. So same place Christ is coming back to later on. But let's read in Judges 7, verse 20, the conclusion to this, since they referred to the Battle of Midian. Judges 7, 20 through 22. Then the three companies blew trumpets and broke the pitchers, and they held their torches. And so there's 300 men that surrounded the camp. They have their torches in their left hands, the trumpets in their right hand for blowing, and they cried, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." And every man stood in his place all around the camp, and the whole army ran and cried and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his companion throughout the whole camp, and the army fled. So God fought the battle, the first battle of Midian. God will fight the second battle of Midian when Christ comes a second time in his second coming in Revelation 16:16. And they gathered them together, a place called in the Hebrew Armageddon or Mount Megiddo. So they're in that valley, and that's where that was fought. And of course, the Jews remember the sword. The Jews kind of think of it as the sword of Gideon. It's actually the sword of the word of God that did the fighting. Gideon didn't do much, but the army just kind of cleaned up. The mess was what it amounted to. Okay, so that's the battle of Midian. There's going to be the second battle of Midian when Christ comes a second time. But how would you know from just reading these Old Testament scriptures? How would you know? Now let's continue on in Isaiah 9, the next couple of verses. "For unto us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder." So now they are back to the first coming, a child is born. And now, but the government's going to be on his shoulder. Whoops, that's now we're back to the second coming again. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and the peace and peace there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, that from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, so we go from first coming, second coming, in the same sentence sometime. So how would you know? Now, if you start looking at a lot of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ, the Messiah, coming, there are a lot of them in Psalms. Matter of fact, there are at least 19 prophecies in Psalms. There are at least 12 in Isaiah, and I'm talking about in terms of the whole passage, not just one specific thing here. And I've listed some of these in the Psalms here, like betrayed by a close friend in Psalm 41:9, accused by a false witness, 35:11, hated without reason, 35:19, the whole chapter of Psalm 22, the thoughts on his cross, Psalm 109:4, the prayer of his enemies, Psalm 34:20, no bones will be broken, Psalm 16:10, to be resurrected, Psalm 68:18, to ascend to God's right hand. Now, you read these, you go back and read these Psalms, and if you didn't have the New Testament, you say, well, this must be talking about David. And you wouldn't even recognize a lot of these prophecies as being about Christ until we're told that they were fulfilled by the New Testament writers. So how would you know that he was coming twice? You wouldn't, except for Isaiah 53. You can't ignore Isaiah 53. Verse 1, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of the dry ground. He has no form of comeliness, and when we see him, there will be no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." First four verses of Isaiah 53. That doesn't sound like the second coming of Christ, does it? It does sound precisely like the first coming of Christ. Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. This is the very precise Old Testament prophecy of his first coming. And you just can't reconcile that with the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, coming down in the second battle of Midian at Armageddon. It just doesn't match. And they knew these scriptures, and they were listening to Jesus Christ, and they were doing these things, fulfilling this prophecy. Verse 9 of Isaiah 53, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put himself to grief. For when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and made intercession for the transgressions. So there we see. Without Isaiah 53, maybe you wouldn't get it. With Isaiah 53, it is clear what part of Christ's coming was going on back in 27-28 AD, during that period, his first coming, to make that sacrifice. He was teaching that and teaching repentance. They didn't see it. So why did Christ move to Capernaum? A fourth point. To point future generations towards the Old Testament prophecies that clearly show, one, the Messiah will come twice, first in the flesh to die for our sins, and two, second, in the spirit with the sword of the Lord. The fulfillment of these prophecies are, of course, proof of God and proof of the Bible, but those Jews at that time should have recognized this. Through those 3.5 years, this all was being fulfilled. They never saw it. Now, it shows that that there was a deeper purpose to just fulfilling a prophecy. Yeah, he's going to move to the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. Much more than that. And it shows the layers the Bible has as you delve into these things. So if they had no excuse for not recognizing the Messiah, do people down through the ages have an excuse? Now what happened? John 15, verses 22 through 25. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. There is no excuse, because he was there, and they knew these prophecies. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without cause. I found this last sentence kind of interesting here, because he's quoting one of the Psalms. In fact, I'll bring up the Psalm here, Psalm 69, verse 4. But I've never thought about the Psalms as being part of the law so much. There are a lot of principles of the law throughout the Psalms, and he was quoting this one. Those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs on my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. So he's talking about the sacrifice, and here he is. This is part of that last night before he was arrested. He was pointing out the prophecies and what they mean and how these people should have known. They should have known. Now, let's wrap this up with Matthew. A couple of scriptures here to wrap it up. Matthew 11, verse 20, first of all. This is later on. Then he began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. And so he upbraided several cities, but let's jump down to verse 23 and 24, which refers to Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now think about what he's saying here. He's talking about the area of Capernaum. He's talking about the area of Galilee. If you go through the Bible and just start looking at what did he do around Capernaum, he healed the centurion's servant. He cast out an unclean spirit. He healed the paralytic that was lowered through the roof. That was at Capernaum. At Capernaum, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. At Capernaum, he healed the nobleman's son. He was heading to Capernaum on a boat when he walked on the water. Now, many rejected Christ at Capernaum when he taught them basically what Nicodemus failed to understand. You know, he was teaching them that you got to drink my blood, eat my flesh. And they all left except the apostles. They're about the only ones that they all left him at that time. That was at Capernaum. And all the miracles, overall, the Bible doesn't have room to describe them all. It just said, many were healed, many were healed. It was all around Capernaum that all this was taking place. So that brings me to my fifth point. Why he moved to Capernaum as a warning to us. Not a warning to them out there, as a warning to you and me. Us, the followers, the true believers, the ones who have God's Spirit and know the truth, as a warning to us who only read about those great works of Christ. We only read about all those, but are living with God's Spirit. We have something they didn't have. We don't have all the great miracles taking place left and right. We have something better. We have God's Spirit. And with God's Spirit, in an era where many great prophecies have been and are being fulfilled. And you know, if you've been in the Church of God for any length of time, you know, in your own life, you are seeing the miracles of God taking place as you change, as you grow, as you become more Christ-like. In your life, the miracles are there. You're seeing them personally. There's not these great dramatic miracles that everybody sees, but the miracles are taking place. But you have God's Spirit. You can see and understand what happened in the past. Learn from that and that knowledge. That's what and why and the meaning of Christ's move to Capernaum. Capernaum, a warning to the world, and a warning to us too.